feel like I'm candidating at a new church. It's good to be back home. As Ron mentioned, we're going to be in chapter 20 today. We'll finish chapter 19, which was the story of Lot. And now we'll be in chapter 20, and as I read this, it will, I think, sound very familiar to you. I'll begin at the first verse and read through the chapter. Genesis chapter 20. Abraham journeyed from thence, which was the oaks of Mamre, right around Hebron here, journeyed from thence toward the south country, which is the region around Beersheba. This was now a major Israeli city. The region around this is called the Negev, or the south country. He dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Gerar, I actually found it this morning. It's right here. Gerar is right here. So he has come from Hebron south. But the climate's quite different here. This is a very dry climate, and he's over here toward the Mediterranean. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Let's pray. Father, we've sung this morning of your great grace toward us as we occasion here to observe your grace toward Abraham, even in his time of weakness. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen our love toward you and help us, Lord, to trust in you, to remember your past faithfulness to us, not to fall into trusting in our own strength, our own wisdom. Pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we read a story very much like this back in chapter 12, the very beginning of the history of Abraham. And maybe for it would be worthwhile just to read over that story. And then as we go through this one, we can note some of the differences that set them apart. Chapter 12. Verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. So Abram falls here once again into the same error into which he fell back in chapter 12. Now there are a number of distinctions between these two stories, and these will come out as we go through the episode in more detail. But back in chapter 20, I've pointed out to you on the map, once again, Abram is moving in the south country. He's a nomad. He has flocks and herds, and he needs to follow the grass as the seasons change. Some places he can find grass, in some cases he can't. He's basically a Bedouin, living in tents, following the flock. Unlike chapter 12, there's no mention of famine here. He's just being a migratory sheep herder, wandering between Kadesh and Shur, and living for a while in Gerar. And perhaps he's motivated a little bit by the events of chapter 19. He might want to put a little bit more distance. Remember, he was up here looking down on the disaster in what is now the southern part of the Dead Sea. He may have wanted to put some more distance between himself and that disaster, and so he moves down out of the mountains into the flatlands, down Tel Haror right here. Get away from the scene of the judgment. But there is an interesting and very important difference between this migration and the one in chapter 12, other than the cause. And that is, he stays within the land of promise. He does not go into Egypt. The land of promise was defined back in chapter 15 when the Lord entered into his covenant with Abram. God said in 15:18, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The river of Egypt is a branch of the Nile that has since dried up. But if you look at a map of Egypt, and you'll see the delta structure around the mouth of the Nile, to the east of that, in fact to the east of the Suez Canal, you will see another delta-like structure, which shows that at one time a branch of the Nile came out near the ancient city of Pelusium. I don't know whether in our standard Bible you can see this structure. We don't have very detailed maps of Egypt. I was looking earlier and hoping. Well, yes, if you have the standard Bible, map number 3, Egypt, the desert of the Exodus, and the promised land, looks like this in my Bible. You've got the Nile here. You've got the Red Sea coming up here. Of course, in antiquity, you could not go through to the Red Sea from the Mediterranean. The French did that with the Suez Canal. But that was originally land there. And way over here on the left, on the right, my left, your right, you'll see another little embayment with islands out in the water, very much like what you see around the mouth of the Nile itself. Well, that right above the word land, where it says way of the land of the Philistines, that was at one time the mouth of another branch of the Nile called the Pelusiac branch. And you can see that it wandered way over into the Sinai. That was to be the boundary of the land that God promised Abraham. You're going to have everything from the river of Egypt, which is that branch of the Nile, all the way to the river Euphrates, which is way up in the northeast. So these migrations do not take Abraham out of the land of promise. He's not wandering away from the land to which God has sent him. He's still within that land. He continues to claim that Sarah is his wife. I think we should understand this is something that he has done regularly throughout his sojourn. Back in chapter 12, that was the arrangement that he made with Sarah. That she's his sister. He said, everywhere we go, let's pretend we're brother and sister. That was not just something for the sake of Egypt. It may have been inspired by the threat that he thought he faced in Egypt. That may have been why he felt he had to initiate this custom. But it seems to be a universal custom, but it didn't bite him in every place. It bit him in Egypt when they took his wife away from him. But now, when he comes into Gerar, and he repeats his standard line, this is my sister, I'm her brother, once again it bites him. Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. You'll notice in verse 2, the text emphasizes Abraham's stretching of the truth here. He said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. That may have been strictly true, but it was misleading. He was trying to hide the special relationship they had as man and wife, the responsibility he had to protect her, and the responsibility she had to keep herself only for him. And so he's definitely not in the right here. And what's puzzling is why he would make the same mistake twice, or why he would continue to make this mistake. If, as I speculate, he has, in fact, every place they go, been saying, this is my sister. He had a bad experience with it back in chapter 12. He almost lost her there, was scolded soundly by a pagan king, got kicked out of Egypt, and you would have thought that he would have had learned his lesson at that occasion and not tempted the Lord again in this way, but he does. There are a number of components to his error, and I think all of us can learn from that. Who of us has not succumbed on multiple occasions to the same weakness? I doubt there's any one of us that always learns our lessons the very first time around. It's not an excuse for us, but we can take instruction from Abraham. The first error that he makes is being forgetful of God's past protection. God protected him in Egypt. He protected Sarah. And since then, God has manifested his favor toward Abraham in even greater detail. He has changed his name to emphasize that he'll be the father of multitudes. He delivered him in the war against the northern kings. He enabled him to recapture Lot, free him from the northern kings in chapter 14. He's entered into a solemn covenant with him in chapter 15. He's given him the promise of a son in chapters 17 and 18. And also in chapter 18, he has spoken with Abraham face to face almost as allowed Abraham to negotiate with him over the well-being of Sodom. He's brought him into his intimate counsels. So Abraham should not forget God's past protection. The Lord has done these great things for him. Surely he will continue to do great things for him. This is the exhortation that we have in Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Over and over the scriptures call us to look back to what God has already done for us. We are not called upon to trust in a God who is unproven. What does the psalm say? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. All the things he has already done for us. In Abraham's case, he should have been thinking back, you know, I don't really need to keep pretending that Sarah is only my sister. The Lord has shown that he's able to deliver me from a powerful king who might otherwise want to take her away. I don't need to keep prevaricating in this way. But he's been forgetful of God's past blessings, of God's past protection. And there's an exhortation to us. We must not forget that God has cared for us, first of all in sending his son for us, and then many times since then. If we keep our mind on what he has done, if we give thanks, then our faith will be strengthened. There's a second error here, and that is in not discerning distinctions among unbelievers. Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. In the culture and religion of Egypt, the Pharaoh was the incarnation of the sun god. Subject to no one. He did as he pleased. As we will see in the course of this story, Abimelech has a very different attitude. When God speaks to him, and God does speak to him, we have no indication that God ever spoke directly to Pharaoh, but God appears to Abimelech in a dream by night and calls him to account, and Abimelech's response is to fear God. And verse 8 says, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Abraham had not discerned that. In fact, in verse 11, Abraham said, I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. He didn't discern the distinction between Abimelech and Pharaoh. Now, Abimelech's not a believer. That would go too far. And we will see that the Lord rebukes Abimelech for his self-righteousness. But Abimelech, unlike Pharaoh, does have a fear of God. He does recognize that there is a moral law to which he is subject. And he wants to be subject to that. So Abraham is fearful where he shouldn't be. First, because he's forgetting that God can defend him in the worst of circumstances. Second, because this is not the worst of circumstances. He's not among Egyptian paganism. He's dealing with someone who is much closer to the background from which he's been called. I think there's one more component of his failure here, which is one that I know I experience in my life, and maybe you do too. And that is the letdown after a mountaintop experience. Chapter 18 has got to be one of the high points of Abram's life. Here, the Lord comes and dines with him. Now, 17 and 18 together, the tremendous promises that God makes. God favors Abraham with his own presence and allows him to enter into his heavenly counsels. He shares with Abraham what he is about to do and allows Abraham to consult with him on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a mountaintop experience. They have been talking to God face to face. This has really been wonderful. Watch out. Watch out. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I know my greatest stumblings come right after my greatest victory spiritually. Because when we have a spiritual victory, how easy it is to forget who the victor really was. You know, oh man, I'm really spiritual. You know, I really had a great time here. Ah, the Lord did a great thing. That's where the victories come from. But we grow self-confident. So the Lord blesses us,
And we forget him. We think we're the ones responsible for the blessing. And then, inevitably, we trip. And we fall on our face. My brother has taken up snowboarding. He's 4 years younger than I am. That's sort of mature to take up snowboarding. He says, you know, your feet don't come out of the bindings the way they do on skis. He says, it's amazing how fast the ground comes up to meet your nose. Well, you know, when life is difficult and you're depending on the Lord, New Testament says God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the promises. You know, you're trusting, you have to trust on the Lord. When things are going well and you're victorious, and then you hit a little snag, your feet don't come out of the bindings, and it's amazing how fast the ground comes up to meet your nose. Well, I think that's what happens to Abraham here. He's been so much on the mountaintop with the Lord that he is beginning to think he's something great. And now, phew, down he goes, bangs his face, to remind us that even though this is a man of faith, he is also a man of the flesh, a man of weakness, just as we are. God graciously does not abandon him. How wonderful of the Lord here. Abraham perpetuates this stretching of the truth in verse 2. And this time Abimelech, like Pharaoh, takes advantage of it and takes Sarah into his harem. In verses 3 through 7, God comes and deals with Abimelech about this. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. You're dead, Abimelech. Literally, you're dying. We learn in verse 18, actually, verse 17, God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God had brought some sort of a plague upon the nation, just as he did in the case of Pharaoh. But we're told in verse 17 that when the healing came, it was not just the women that were healed, it was Abimelech who was healed as well. So whatever this illness was, it had fallen on the entire nation. And God comes to Abimelech and says, you're dead. This is fatal. This thing that's come upon you, whatever it was, it's going to take you away. I think I happen to know that the NIV says you're worthy of death. This is far stronger than this. You're dead. It's underway now, and it's going to finish you off. This is an important teaching here. What was Abimelech's offense? It was adultery. It was adultery among consenting adults. It was adultery that had not been protested. In fact, it hadn't even been disclosed as adultery. In the Old Testament, adultery is a capital offense. It is punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. And just to make sure you get the point, Leviticus 20, verse 10 says almost exactly the same thing. Adultery was a capital offense. Here we don't have the Mosaic law written down yet. God had not yet put that law into writing, but we see here that the principle still holds. You're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife. This, I think, is something we need to be very serious about in our culture, because our culture treats sins of personal purity as among the least of all. I mean, think of all the things that you could bring up in Ann Arbor and people would consider worthy of death. Child molestation? Yeah, probably. Abortion? significant division. A large proportion of the country feels very strongly that it's wrong. Some will even go out and shoot doctors to keep it from happening. Others think it's okay. But adultery? How far do you think you could get with a movement to make adultery a capital offense in the United States? I think anybody would give you the time of day. We talked about capital punishment a while ago. Talked about the fact that while the Bible teaches capital punishment, there are significant differences between capital punishment in the Bible and the way it's practiced in our society. One is the need for two or three witnesses, which we do not observe in our country. The other is the offenses involved. God takes this sin very, very seriously. This is not something for jokes on television, situation comedies. It is not something to excuse by saying, well, it's among consenting adults, what difference does it make? Abimelech, you took another man's wife, you're dying. You're a dead man. Why does God take it so seriously? Well, it strikes a blow at the most fundamental structure of our society. Everything else in our society is built up or ought to be built upon the foundation of the family. Anything that weakens the family weakens the society. So I think it is well for us as we work our way through the Word of God and we see this passage to be reminded, because we need to be reminded. The Lord knows the world around us is not going to remind us, is it? The world around us is going to try to persuade us that this is not important. So let's just, you know, before the Lord, acknowledge what God said to Abimelech. You're a dead man. You took another man's wife. Let's pray that God's Spirit would brand those words deeply into our hearts so that we understand that the obligation we undertake in marriage is very, very, very serious. If we deviate from that, we are under God's sentence of death. I think the foundational nature of the family is part of this, but there's something even deeper for us to remember. And that goes back to our study back in chapter 1 of Genesis. Why don't we turn back to chapter 1 and remember that in verse 26, when God decided to create man, he had two roles for man. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Two distinct roles, two different prepositions, in our image, after our likeness. Then in verse 27, we have the fulfillment of this resolve, and we learn first, God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. But then we read, male and female created he them. Now the statement that God created man in or as his own image is saying, in effect, I'm going to put a statue of myself in this world that I have created. It's going to be my representative there. Just as a king will stamp his image upon the coins of his realm or erect a statue of himself to show his authority, I'm going to put man there as my image, as my representative. And that's what he did in verse 27. And God said he's going to be after our likeness. He's going to resemble us. The use of the plural there was telling. It's the first time God has used this plural to speak of himself. And then when we get to verse 27, how is the likeness of God manifested? It's because he created man, male and female. It's through the institution of the one flesh relationship in marriage. That's the likeness of God. The Godhead is a unity in a plurality. This is the mystery of the Trinity, which is, I wouldn't say revealed, but it's hinted at throughout the Old Testament. First of all, here in chapter 1, the fact that there is only one God, and yet he exists as Father, as Son, and as Spirit, who are not equal to one another. They are distinct, and yet there's only one deity. That mystery of plurality in one is so central to what it is to be God that God says, when I set up this statue of myself, this image of myself that bears my likeness, and I put it in the midst of this world that I have created to show my rule over it, I am going to make it male and female. I'm going to bind it together in one flesh, so that there will be a unity with a plurality to reflect what I am like. And now think what adultery is. Adultery is like walking up to the statue of the king in the capital of a city and knocking it down with a sledgehammer, or throwing red paint all over it. It's like somebody going in the Lincoln Memorial with a spray gun, painting up Mr. Lincoln in psychedelic colors. It's an act of treason. It's an attempt to mar the picture that God wants to present in the world of who he is, what he is like. It denies his authority over the world. God does not overlook this kind of treason. Abimelech, you're a dead man. You've taken another man's wife. In doing so, you have directly challenged my authority over the world. Well, verse 4, Abimelech is perplexed about this because he didn't think he was doing anything wrong. And so he defends himself. He says, Lord, he had not come near her. He's not consummated his relationship with her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Notice first his excuse, which is at the center of his little speech here. His excuse is that both Sarah and Abraham had described their relationship as brother and sister. They hadn't claimed to be husband and wife. He had no way of knowing that they were married. Well, of course, God knows this. Abimelech isn't telling God anything. And in spite of that circumstance, that Abimelech didn't know he was doing anything wrong, God's word still stands. Abimelech, you're a dead man. You've taken another man's wife. Here's something else we need to let the Spirit of God really impress upon us in the midst of our society. Ignorance of God's law is no excuse. Ignorance of the fact that we're doing something wrong doesn't mean that what we're doing is not wrong. Sin exists. It can exist at two levels. Sin can exist in our intention. It can exist in our mind. So, in fact, if I bring an offering to the Lord and my offering is brought in pride and self-righteousness, that's sinful. There's no question about that. But sin can also exist without our even knowing that we've sinned. If we do something that God's law forbids, it's wrong, and we have sinned. Abimelech was under sentence of death for taking another man's wife. He didn't know he was taking another man's wife. He didn't know she was married. No excuse. You're a dead man. You did what's wrong. If only we could have an understanding of just how holy our God is. And how absolute his laws are. He's not running a country club. He is our creator. He has laid down certain standards. And whether we know them or not, whether we know that we have violated them or not, when we step across those lines, we're subject to what his word says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is why the scriptures can say with such complete authority, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Oh, I never intended to do anything wrong. I don't care what you intended. You did it. I didn't know I was doing anything wrong. You did it. Well, this is much the nature of Abimelech's protest. He's not a believer, and he's protesting here as an unbeliever would. He characterizes himself in three ways. First, in verse 4, he says, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? He claims to be righteous. Second, at the end of verse 5, he says, I did this in the integrity of my heart. And third, in the innocency of my hands. Let's think a little bit about each one of these three claims. They are three distinct claims that he is making. First, he says, will you slay a righteous nation? Will you slay the people, and a righteous people at that? two things are interesting about this. The first is the term righteous that he uses, and the second is this involvement of the people with him in the discussion. Now, the word righteous throughout the Old Testament indicates conformity to a standard. It means that there is a standard, a law that has been laid down. And you are righteous if you conform to that standard, and if you don't conform to it, you are unrighteous. He claims to be righteous. That means he acknowledges there is a standard. Now, that's progress. He recognizes that there is a moral law out there to which he is subject. That's good, but he thinks he conforms to it, which he doesn't. At least he sees himself as under authority, which is some sense of progress. But it's also interesting that he sees the people, his nation, at risk here. Wilt thou slay the people, and a righteous people at that? He can observe this empirically. Apparently they've all been made sick. Verse 17, Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants, they were all ill. And in verse 7, God's threat was, if you don't restore Sarah, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. The people are involved with him in this. He's the one that has directly sinned by taking Sarah into his harem. But the whole nation is at risk. This is a pattern that we see elsewhere in Scripture. The most vivid example, I think, is Achan in Joshua chapter 7. One man sinned. God brought defeat upon the entire nation. We are not soloists in our relationship with the Lord. We are in the sense that each one of us must make a decision to repent of our sin and to trust in God. And yet, as we come together in a local fellowship, the spiritual health of the body depends upon the yieldedness of each one of us. Achan sinned. The nation as a whole suffered. The couple in Acts who sold their land, Ananias, thank you, and Sapphira. I got the wife's name, I know the guy's name. Ananias and Sapphira. As they went through Acts, we saw that the time when they were concealing their sin was a low time for the church. And once that sin was confessed and dealt with, the church experienced a real boost in its spiritual power. And here Abimelech is aware of this same dynamic. Are you going to slay the whole nation here? He may be thinking here of Sodom and Gomorrah. The word also suggests that he has something in mind. Lord, I know you just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They were renowned for their corruption, but were you going to slay a righteous nation too, a nation that conforms to your law? So that's his first claim. We conform to God's law. The second claim, in the integrity of my heart, I have not violated my conscience. My intent has been pure. I have done, I haven't knowingly violated anything at all. And the third, innocency of my hands. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't broken your law. Righteousness is a positive statement. I'm walking according to this standard. But innocency says I haven't violated it. I haven't done anything wrong. As you think about these three claims, what he's really claiming is that the work of salvation is already complete in his heart, because these are the three things that God does for us when we trust in Christ. We're none of us innocent of hand. Neither is Abimelech. He has taken another man's wife. He did that. God has said that. And that's why he's under sentence of death. Forgiveness deals with the problem that we're not innocent. Forgiveness takes away the guilt of our sin. Works through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he dies in our place, he takes the punishment for our sin upon himself. He deals with the sin problem. But that's not the whole matter of salvation, because without our sin, we are no better than Adam was. We're sort of back to ground zero. We're not righteous yet. We're not in the category of those who are walking according to the standard of God's law. And that's where justification comes in. Justification declares us to be righteous. The Bible says that God's righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us as a free gift.
You see, that's a stage better than just forgiveness. It's not just getting rid of my sin. It's actually receiving God's own righteousness ourselves. And then the third thing that we receive as believers is a desire to walk according to God's law. That is the integrity of heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit according to the new covenant, who comes within us and gives us that desire. So Abimelech is a good example of a moral heathen. He recognizes the moral standard. He wants to think that he meets it. He doesn't recognize how far short he himself falls. And God helps him with this misunderstanding in verse 6. God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart." What happened to the righteousness and the innocency? Abimelech claimed three things. He claimed, "I'm righteous, I didn't mean to do anything wrong, and I haven't done anything wrong." God says, "I'll give you one out of three. I'll give you the integrity of your heart. You didn't think you were doing anything wrong. I'm not going to give you the righteousness part. I'm not going to give you the innocency. In fact, Abimelech, the only reason nothing worse happened here is, verse 6, "I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." The only reason this thing didn't get worse than it already was is that I intervened and brought this illness upon you and your family. So don't think you can take any credit for not having sinned in this situation any worse than you already have. Your intent was pure, but your actions still were wrong. You're still under sentence of death. The only reason things didn't get worse is that I intervened. Well, we have more to see here about God's engagement with Abimelech, but we haven't any more time today. So we'll pause here and, Lord willing, pick it up at this point next week as the Lord continues to exhort Abimelech in this matter. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how frail we are, how strong the flesh is. We thank you for the reminder that we have of this and the experience of Abraham. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember your past benefits to us. And when you do bless us with times of spiritual victory, Lord, we pray that we would not fall into temptation as Abraham did, but that we would realize our dependence on you and lean heavily on you. Thank you, Lord, for your persistent, gracious love toward us. We see it here, Lord, in your care for Abraham in spite of his failing. We thank you that you are patient and long-suffering with us in spite of our failings. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be more faithful to you, more steadfast, and bring greater glory to your name. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. So we think about the persistence of sin, how close it sets about us. Why don't we sing in the Blue Book the hymn that reminds us of our frailty. "Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground, how the hosts of evil compass thee around." Let's never forget that we're in a war. We need to be on our guard constantly. Christian, dost thou see them?